Welcome to the Willow Creek Baptist Church Podcast. You're currently listening to a message from our series entitled The Psalms, Raw Emotion, Authentic Worship.
Well, we continue this morning in our Psalms series as we look at different and various emotions and how emotions can be turned to worship and praise. And today we are going to look at the emotion of anger. Now, some of you are probably scared to talk about this today, and I just asked for a show of hands this morning. How many people sitting right here in this room would say you have an anger problem? Raise your hand. Okay, about 20 of you, and the rest of you are liars. Okay. So, how many of you ever lost your temper before? All right, now the honesty comes out. So you're actually saying that you have an anger problem if you've ever lost your temper. That's my point. Everybody should raise their hand. We all have an anger problem. And the reason we all have an anger problem is because none of us have succeeded 100% of the time at using our anger properly and doing the biblical thing with our anger. And so if we've ever messed up in handling our anger in an unbiblical fashion, that means we do have an anger problem. And this morning we're talking about anger. Last Sunday we talked about depression, and actually there is a connection between depression and anger. I read a quote this week from a comedian. I liked it quite a bit. It said, "Depression is actually just anger without enthusiasm." I was like, you know, that is right on. So we've got some connections here between last week and this week, but we can all relate to anger. And you know, one of the things I see about anger is a lot of people blame anger on a lot of other things than what they really ought to blame anger on. A lot of us blame anger on our upbringing or people we had in our life or our kids made us mad, or probably some of my favorites are blaming our anger on our genetics. People do this all the time. How many Irish people do we have in here this morning? All right, I can see the anger in your face. Seriously. I mean, you're about ready to go to a bar after church and get into a fight, right? I mean, those are the stereotypes, the angry, the fighting Irish, you know. And then you have redheaded people. Now, I don't know if you can see very well here this morning. I actually am a redhead, but you know, they say that redheads are hot-tempered and have an anger issue. And you know, that's really discriminatory. Quite honestly. In fact, it really ticks me off that just because I have red hair, I'm just kidding. But we have all kinds of reasons why people get angry. Maybe you have red hair, maybe you're Irish. You know, I've come to learn that pretty much every race of people claims that they're angry and stubborn and whatever the case, and it just is a good excuse for us to behave that way. But anger is a tough one to deal with. As we've gone through this series, one of the principles that we've gone by is the fact that we need to rule over our emotions and not let our emotions rule over us. And let me just say, anger is one of the most tricky, one of the most difficult emotions in relationship to ruling over us. When it comes to various emotions ruling us, I think probably many of us struggle with anger the most because anger very easily can rule over us. Anger is a God-given emotion. And being that it's a God-given emotion, it means that there are God-given applications for anger. Anger is an appropriate emotion in appropriate circumstances, but the problem is that our sin nature often hijacks anger and applies it to things that it never should be applied to, and God never intended anger to be applied to. One of the reasons we know that anger is God-given is because Jesus himself experienced anger, and we didn't see it often in his life, but we did see it in one instance. And if you remember with me, the time in Jesus' life when he showed anger was the time that the temple was overrun by money changers and people trying to make a profit from buying and selling sacrifices in the temple, and this really lit Jesus' fuse. And he went after these people with a vengeance and drove them out of the temple in righteous anger. problem with seeing that example is oftentimes we end up using that example to justify our own anger. But we need to really look at the anger of Jesus and see where it was applied. And the place it was applied in that instance is that anger was being applied at unrighteousness. It was being applied at sin. It was being applied at injustice. And that is the proper use of anger. Jesus gives us a great example in that because really we see him using it in that context, but there are plenty of times in Jesus' life that he could have been angry. In fact, there's plenty of times in Jesus' life that if we were there, if we were Jesus experiencing the same things, I guarantee we would have acted in anger. I mean, think about the time the disciples are together and all of a sudden there's this lady with the disciples and they look, who's that lady? That's the mother of James and John. Dude, why is your mom here? And all of a sudden she comes up to Jesus and she starts asking Jesus, hey, Jesus, when you come to your kingdom, can my boys be your favorites? Can my boys sit at your right and your left hand? And James and John are sitting there like, yeah, mom, come on, keep going. Huh? We want to get, and pretty soon there's an argument between, and they're arguing who's going to be the greatest. And I mean, just think, if you were Jesus, if you were there, what would you say? I'd be like, seriously, guys, come on. You're arguing about, you know, I probably would have lost it. Wouldn't you have? I mean, he could have lost there, but what does he do? He graciously steps through the situation and uses it for a teaching moment. Jesus did not get angry at immaturity. He didn't get angry at some of these things that we would have gotten angry at. He got angry at sin and unrighteousness. And that is when we should get angry as well. We should get angry when God is sinned against. But oftentimes we get angry when we are sinned against because we like to be God in our own lives and set up our own places of worship. And when those things that we worship and value are infringed upon, it often causes us to respond in inappropriate anger. There are certain things in our lives that we like to control. And when that control is taken out of our hands, it often makes us angry. And those are inappropriate times to get angry. And I would have to say that that probably constitutes the largest percentage of the times that we tend to get angry. And it is not righteous to get angry in those contexts. You're all sitting here looking at me saying, no, not me. I don't know what you're talking about. All right, let me help you understand what this means, okay? You ready for this? Yesterday, I'm just going to be transparent with you this morning and tell you, and hopefully you're not going to leave me hanging up here, okay? Hopefully you're going to understand what I'm saying and you feel and have experienced what I've experienced before. Yesterday, we were at a picnic, and I was sitting by a friend, and he put his hand down on his plate, and his plate flipped up, and it ejected his pizza crust off of his plate, and it did several flips in the air and a few twists like an Olympic gymnast. I got the Olympics on my mind. Anyway, comes down, lands face down on my shorts, and leaves a pile of tomato sauce on my shorts. I can feel the anger rising in me when I see the tomato sauce on my shorts. I mean, for me, this is a big deal, okay? This would be similar to maybe losing a limb or something like that in my economy of thinking. Now, why is it like that? Well, because I have some principles in my life. I don't like to wash my clothes very often, just to be honest with you. And I had just taken those shorts out of the drawer. They were freshly washed. I usually like to get about 10 to 15 uses out of my shorts before I wash them. This was the first time I wore these shorts, and now I've got a tomato sauce stain on them, and I'm like, seriously? And I started to think, wait a second, he didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't being irresponsible. It was an accident. Have you ever gotten angry at an accident before? Why do you get angry about it? It's because it infringes upon something that you like to control and you like a certain way, and when it gets infringed upon, boom, it makes you angry. Last night we were at a restaurant. Most of the time, my son is fairly well behaved until we go to a public place, right? So we go to this restaurant. He decides to throw a fit as we're getting in. One of the things, I just cringe every time I put him in the high chair because I think, is he going to start crying? Well, he decides to start crying. And of course, I'm getting frustrated because we're sitting down to dinner with friends and I want to just have a nice dinner together. And it's time to look the menus over, but I can't look the menus over because I have to take him to the bathroom and deal with him. As I'm walking to the bathroom, I'm getting angry and I feel I'm squeezing him. He can't even breathe anymore. I'm squeezing him that hard. Not really. You all are like, come on, he's so cute. Yeah, you haven't experienced them in these types of scenarios before. So, you know, I get to the bathroom, I deal with what I do, what I need to do with him, and I'm trying to handle his issues, and I feel myself getting angry. Why am I angry? It's not righteous anger. I'm not really thinking about him and caring about him and thinking, I need to correct this issue so he grows up and honors God someday when he's... I'm not thinking of his long-term good. You know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking, I should be at the table right now. I should be ordering my meal right now. I should be sitting with a nice dinner with my family, but no. Instead, I'm here in the bathroom because you couldn't behave. How dare you do this to me right now? Anybody been there before? Experienced this? Okay? It's not righteous anger. You see, and even to add to that, there's another dimension to it. Another reason why it makes me angry is because I'm in this restaurant walking and he's crying and everybody's looking at me and they're thinking, what a horrible parent. And I can't stand that. I can't handle someone thinking that I'm a bad parent and so I'm getting angry. But you see, that's not righteous anger. That's self-centered anger. I hope you understand. Please don't leave me hanging on this. Parents, have you been there before? Please raise your hand. Please, please, thank you. Thanks. We get angry about all kinds of things. Many times it's not justified. We get angry when someone beats us in a game. A game. A game, okay? It doesn't have anything to do with life. Why do you get angry playing a game? Have you ever thought about that before? Because your pride's attacked in a game. We get angry when someone talks to us in a way that we don't like. We get angry when we have left the house too late to get to church on time, and en route, we come upon a car that's driving like a doofus, and we get angry at him, or we should probably say her, because, sorry, that was totally out of line. I'm sorry about that. And you get angry at that person, and the reason why you're late's your fault and not their fault, but you're angry at them because of something that you've done. Okay? It's not right. You know, we shouldn't have anger like that. What is the right application of anger? Well, we've talked about it a little bit already this morning. The right application of anger is really to be angry at sin, unrighteousness, and injustice. It's okay to be angry when your children took the car without permission and they bring it back wrecked. That's okay to be angry at that sin. It's okay to be angry at the injustice of a family who's struggling to have children and they just experienced their third miscarriage. That's injustice. That's a mark of the sinful world that we live in, and it's angering to see those types of things. It's angering when we look out and read the newspapers and the news websites about a lunatic in Colorado that goes into a movie theater and shoots as many people as he can. Those things make us angry, the unrighteousness, the injustice of something like that. So anger is right in those contexts, but the question is, how are we supposed to handle that anger? What do we do with that kind of anger? And the title of the message this morning is this: I hate you in Jesus' name. Is it right to say something like that? And let me just tell you, we are going to embark upon a very difficult psalm this morning. You can turn in your Bible, Psalm 109. This is not one of the easiest texts we've ever gone through. In fact, it's a hard text, much like the text we went through in the Romans 9 through 11 series, because it brings a lot of issues to the table that are uncomfortable to deal with. We have Psalm 109, an example of David venting his anger to God, and he gives us a pattern for how to deal with anger. And just at the offset here, when we dive into this text, we need to understand that when we feel angry righteously, that what we do with that anger is to vent it to God. That is the rightful destination of our anger, is to give it to God and to not take it into our own hands. And Psalm 109 is an example of this. Psalm 109 starts with praise and it ends with praise, but everything in between is very hateful and angry, and we'll look at that here this morning. Let's read Psalm 109. You can follow along as I read, and you can feel the chill on the back of your neck as we come upon some of these difficult verses. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. Speaking against me with lying tongues, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. His prayer be counted continually as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any pity to the fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may be cut off from the memory of the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because of your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Tough psalm to work through. Here we have David, a man after God's own heart. He's never seen more graphically human than in this psalm. His words sound so vindictive, so revengeful, so cruel and wrong. However, we need to understand this better. We need to understand the context of this psalm. And the first question that comes to our mind is, who is David talking about? Well, honestly, we don't know for sure who David's talking about, but the majority of commentators would fall down on the side that David's probably talking about King Saul. And if you know about the story of King Saul, maybe you don't know that story. Saul was a king of Israel. David had been anointed to be the future king of Israel. Saul found out about that. And Saul was not happy being the sitting king. And so Saul began to attack David. David was under attack. He was fleeing for his life. Saul had almost killed David on several incidents. David had had a chance to kill Saul several times, and David didn't do it but left it into God's hands. And now we're in a scenario where David is fleeing for his life, and his enemy has almost won. And he cries out to the Lord in anger about the sin and the injustice that he's experiencing, and he puts it into God's hands and utters this psalm, which we call an imprecatory psalm. What is the meaning of an imprecatory prayer or psalm? An imprecatory prayer is a prayer of invocation of judgment, calamity, or curse directed at one's enemy or the enemies of God. Now, a lot of us are familiar with imprecatory phrases. Anytime you heard someone use the swear word GD, everybody with me on that one? That's an imprecatory statement. You're asking God to damn someone or something to hell. Anytime you tell somebody to go to you know where, you are giving an imprecatory prayer. You're telling God to curse somebody. And let me just tell you, the Bible's actually full of these types of statements. Even in the New Testament, we see it. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there's many times we see these imprecatory statements made in the scriptures. We need to know how to deal with these statements. We need to know how to deal with our own anger. And we need to know whether we are ever at liberty to talk the way that David talked in this psalm towards our enemies. Let me just give you a big idea or a major thing that you need to grasp out of this message this morning. You need to understand this. It's right to be angry at sin, unrighteousness, or injustice. It's right to be angry at those things. However, the only way to deal with it righteously is to put it into God's hands, because God is the only one who can vindicate the righteous and who can do anything ultimately about unrighteousness. So it's okay to feel anger. In fact, we should feel anger about sin and unrighteousness. But what we do with that anger is give it to God, vent it to God, and let God deal with it the way that he sees fit, because he's the only one that can right the wrongs of this world. So let's look at this psalm. Let's step through it and give us some questions that we can use as we deal with our own anger. When you come into a situation, you're feeling angry, you need to analyze your anger. You need to figure out if it's righteous anger, if you're aiming that towards sin, unrighteousness, or injustice. And so you need to ask yourself, what is the problem here? What is the problem I'm dealing with? And if you come to the conclusion that it's righteous anger, the next thing you do then is vent it to God. And we see David doing this. David was angry after being attacked unjustly, and his enemies were seeking his life simply because he was righteous. Here's David, man after God's own heart, selected to be king. God promised him the throne of Israel. He had done nothing wrong. He was a righteous man. He was God's anointed. But simply because he was righteous and God's anointed, he was being attacked even unto death by his enemies. And not only that, his enemies repaid evil for good. In other words, David had actually tried to be kind. He had tried to be nice to these people. And it says in verses 4 and 5, in return for my love, they accused me, but I give myself to prayer, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. And what we find from this, and we know the story of Saul and David, David was very kind to Saul. David tried to be kind to Saul. Saul was after David's life, and at every step, David tried to show him kindness. He spared his life. He was a family friend. He was like a son to Saul. And David says, I have done nothing but be kind, and in return, they try to kill me. And you see the depth of the wound in David's heart. You see the betrayal. You see the knife sticking out of David's back. Here he's a righteous man under attack, and he's angry at the injustice. Let me just tell you this morning that our lives will be like David's in some ways. As we live this life on this sin-cursed earth, we will experience unrighteousness, we will see injustice, we will experience sin. There's no way around it if we live on this planet. I remember our tour guide in Israel talking about the plight of the Jewish people just to survive as a nation, just to be on the land that they're on, the injustice, the killing, the bloodshed, all the unfair things that happen, and he simply summarized it by saying this: there is so much injustice in this world, and Americans don't know a thing about it. And I think he's right. Because you look around the world and you see injustice, you see people starving, you see people being killed, you see people in disease and horrible situations, and it's not just. Just this week, I read an article about a 3-year-old boy. It was accidentally left in a van at a preschool down in Texas in the heat of the day, and he died of heat exhaustion. Those stories are terrible. They grip your heart. It's unjust. It's not right. It's a result of living in a sin-cursed earth. Let's bring it even closer to home in our own lives. I hear stories of people who grew up in abusive homes and hear stories of people that have dealt with horrible situations in their home lives, and you just ask the question, why, God? Why? And it makes you angry at the things that people are going through. We just got a letter here at church, handwritten letter from a young lady that's trying to move to Des Moines to flee her abusive husband, and she simply says, I decided to leave when my husband began to turn the abuse on my children. And as we read this letter, we're sitting around as a staff, and I remember seeing Cody, he was sitting there, he started to get emotional, and he said, I just want to go smash this guy in the face. And so we hopped in the church van and drove. Isn't that the feeling you get? I mean, don't you feel like doing something about that? I think as guys, that's why we like those revenge movies so much. It just makes us feel good. You know, we're like, yeah, that's what I would do. I would do that. You know, those probably some of the best ones were Charles Bronson movies. Now, I totally just dated myself there. A lot of you young people, whoosh, right over your head, you're thinking Branson, Missouri? No, Charles Bronson, get it right, all right? We like that kind of stuff. We like to see justice. We like to see injustice taken care of and unrighteousness snuffed out. We experience injustice in our lives. Maybe someone at work's lied about you and it caused you to get passed over for a promotion, or maybe you even lost your job because of it. It's unjust. It's not right. And it makes you angry when you see that kind of stuff. But you see, we're going to experience those things. We will see injustice. We will see unrighteousness. We'll experience that in our lives, and we need to handle it the way David handled it. And in verses 1 through 5, David just simply tells God all about it. David says, God, I'm angry, and here's why. And he takes his anger, and he puts it in God's hands. You see, because when we take our anger and we put it in our hands and handle it our own way, it will always end up sinful. It will always leave us more angry and unfulfilled, and we will never find resolution because God's the only one who can right the wrongs in our lives. And so when you feel angry, when you experience injustice, you bring it to God. Now the next section of verses here, this is the next question then. What's the problem? And secondly, how do you want God to deal with the problem? And this is what David says. He tells God, how he wants God to deal with the issue. In fact, there's a lot of these kinds of statements in Scripture. David basically here provides God with options on how to deal with the problem. It's kind of humorous, actually. I mean, you think about God, he's got unlimited resources, and at least in my experience, I've seen God handle things very creatively. You know, even in my own life, God will do something, you know, to discipline or correct me. I'm like, God, that was really creative. I got to give you kudos for that one. You think of that? God has unlimited ways to do this, but David says, hey, God, just in case you're busy or maybe you ran out of ideas, here's some ways I think it would be cool if you went ahead and avenged my enemies for me. And he gives God a list of options. We have a lot of statements like this in Scripture. In fact, there's 18 psalms in the Psalms with curses. Most of them are from David. 35, 69, and 109 are the strongest imprecatory psalms that we have. Let me give you some other statements from some of the other imprecatory psalms. Psalm 58:8 says this. I like this one. Let them be the slug that dissolves into slime in the sun. I like that one. Kind of funny. Here's Psalm 10:15 says, God, can you just break their arms? Oh, that'd be great. Just break their arms. And Psalm 58:6 says, God, smash their teeth out. That would be great. If you could just take my enemies, break their arms, smash their teeth, and make them dissolve like a slug in the sun. You know, these are the types of statements we find in the Psalms. And David gives options for God for how to work. And we find these not only in the Psalms, they're in the New Testament as well. Acts 1:20, they take this Psalm 109, and they apply it to Judas. We actually see this taking place in the New Testament. But the problem with it is it runs in conflict with other texts of Scripture. How do you talk like this and bring it together with some of the other texts of Scripture? Here are some of the examples of some texts in Scripture. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or beat a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So how, in keeping with the law, David had this, he had Leviticus, how can he say these things and abide by this principle? Paul picks up this in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So how is it that we have texts like that, and then we have psalms like this that seem to deny what these verses are saying? Well, I'm just going to let that hang here for a moment, and let's look a little deeper into what David says in verses 6 through 20. Somebody says it like this. In explosive terms, the psalmist describes the scenario as he'd like to see it played out. He asks that these wicked and deceitful men be opposed, accused, found guilty, condemned, yanked from positions of leadership, their families made fatherless and husbandless, their children left to become homeless and scavengers of society. That's a pretty good summarization of verses 6 through 20. And so let's look at this, verses 6 through 7. And the thing that kind of boggles my mind, too, is if you look at the inscription to this psalm, chapter 109, it says, "Help me, O Lord my God, to the choir master, a psalm of David." To the choir master. Okay? Are you putting these things together? This is a song. These are lyrics to a song. They sung this stuff in church. Nobody else finds that funny. Great. So, can you imagine someone writing this song, bringing it to Pastor Cody? Say, hey, I got a great song we should do in church. Here's Cody standing up here, guitar, microphone, smiling. Come on, everybody, let's sing together. This is a great new song. Ready? God, break their arms and smash their teeth out. And we're like, you know, singing and having a good, like, what? I mean, seriously, this is a song? I mean, just like, I don't know if that helps or hurts or trying to figure out how this would have been a song or why they sung it. Anyway, that's not the point here this morning. So let's move on with the text. Verses 6 through 7, looking at these curses. In verses 6 through 7, he basically says, I want him to go to court. I want him to be found guilty. And even if he prays for mercy, I want his prayers for mercy to be found as sin. Wow. Okay, verses 8 through 10. I want him to die so that his wife is a widow and his children are orphans, and I want them to face starvation. All right, come on now. I mean, you might have a grudge against him, but can we leave the wife and children out of it? I mean, have some dignity here, right? You start thinking these thoughts. It's unbelievable what this psalm says. Verses 11 and 12. I want lenders, extortioners, and thieves to take all of his money, to leave him penniless, and for nobody to help him or have pity on him once he has nothing left. Okay, extreme language here. Verses 13 through 15 is probably some of the strongest statements. He says, I want his family line to completely end. If we could translate this a different way, look at verse 13. It says, may his posterity be cut off. Another way you could translate this is, I want something to be cut off so that he can never produce a family in the first place. Let's just move on from that one and keep going here. Not only that, but he wants the sins of his father and his mother to count against him eternally, but he wants the memory of this person to be wiped off the face of the earth. Now, you have to really understand the Eastern thinking to grasp what he's saying here, but these are some strong statements about this person. And then verses 16 and 20 through 20 help us justify this a little bit more. We learn a little more about this man in verses 16 through 20. He tells us the kind of person that he is. Look at verse 16. It says, for he did not remember to show kindness, but he pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. And so we learn what kind of person this is. And the kind of person that David was talking about is somebody who's done all of these things to other people. He's lived his life to kill people, to kill women and children, to steal from people, to leave people destitute. Everything that David is saying he wants to happen to him, this man has done to other people. And David just simply says, God, take everything that he's done and make it happen to him. Does that justify it a little bit more for you when you hear about the kind of person that he was? So David gives God options of how to handle this. And you know, I think sometimes in our lives, we have our ideas of how God should handle unrighteousness in our lives, right? Something happens in our life, we think, man, God, you know, it'd be so great. It'd be so, if you would just do this, if you could handle this situation like this. And we often have our ideas of how God should handle unrighteousness in the world. And you know, before we condemn David, I think it's easy to read these things and think, man, David, you know, come on, seriously, you're the man after God's own heart. How could you talk this way? I mean, who are you anyway? You lay these things out there, that's so harsh. I would never do anything like that. And as soon as you start talking like that, I think that we often curse people and get angry with people for things that are far less than what David was talking about. None of us have probably dealt with a man like this. The man David was dealing with is a mass murdering, child killing, widow making, poor person robbing type of person. And I don't think any of us deal with somebody like that in our lives. Yet there's times in our lives we find ourselves getting angry with people for things that are far less. Maybe just this week you were on the road and somebody cut you off and you said, "Come on, why don't you just drive your car off the road?" And, you know, something like that. And then you drive by and it's the poor blue-haired grandma in her car like this. Like, dude, she's somebody's grandma. You just told her to die. You know, have you ever done anything like that before? After first service, I had someone come up and say, "I'm sorry, I just did that this morning on the way to church. Some poor grandma off in the ditch because you cursed her this morning." We do that kind of thing. And we get angry with people for things that are far less than what David's talking about here. We are free to give curses and get angry with people. Look, before you judge David, I think we need to take a look in our own life. When I was studying for this message, I came across some curses I thought were kind of funny. Here's an old Irish curse, which goes like this. I'll spare you the Irish accent. "May those that love us, and those that don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles, so we'll know them by their limping." Here's another curse that I came across. "May your daughter's hair grow thick and abundant all over her face." That's a good one. How about this? "May the desert wind blow an angry scorpion up your boxer shorts." Kind of funny one. Or this one's probably my favorite. "May the fleas from 1,000 camels infest your armpits." Ugh, kind of makes you itch. Okay? But these types of curses are not uncommon to us. Getting angry with people is not uncommon. And so I think this imprecatory section reminds us of the kinds of things that we're to get angry with. This person was rightfully deserving of anger. This was a horrible person that David's talking about. But his anger was vented to God, and he let God deal with it the way God wanted to deal with it. He just gave God some options along the way. Now, we're still trying to deal with why he spoke in such harsh terms. There's been people who've tried to figure this out, tried to come up with some reasons why and interpret this, and here's some reasons people have come up with on how to interpret these types of statements. In interpreting these in light of Luke 6:29, which says, anybody know? "Turn the other fist." Baby, you hit me once, I'm going to hit you. No, "turn the other cheek," right? So how do you take these statements in line with Luke 6:29? Here's some options that people have come up with. Number one, they say this is not an utterance of David, but of David's enemies. Okay? This really doesn't make any sense. The flow of the text doesn't lend itself to this at all. You can't make a change all of a sudden and say this is David's enemies talking to him. It just doesn't work. Secondly, people said this is an expression of David's own sentiments and not the Holy Spirit. In other words, people are saying that the Holy Spirit did not inspire this. Now, that's just dangerous to say that, because once you start saying something's not inspired, then you can call anything into question from the Scripture. So that's not a good solution. Three, they say it's the inferior principle of the spiritual life in the Old Testament. Well, that's a fancy way of just saying that David is not as spiritually mature as we are. So it's like saying, in the New Testament now, we have all these advantages, and spiritually, we're up here, but those poor people in the Old Testament, I mean, even like David, I mean, with what he had to deal with, his spiritual life really couldn't rise to any more than like right here, maybe right here. So what you're dealing with is a guy that's not as spiritually mature as we are today, so you'd expect it from a guy that's not very spiritually mature. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody in this room that's been called a man after God's own heart, as David was. Okay, so not really a great explanation. Four, people have said that these are imprecations against David's spiritual foes. In other words, he wasn't talking about humans, he was talking about demons. There's a problem with that because it gets very specific about this man's wife, children, wealth, extended family, all these types of things. It doesn't work to make it just spiritual. Five, some people have said these imprecations are prophetic. In other words, David wasn't actually wanting this to happen now. He was just saying he wanted God to deal with it later somehow in a prophetic way. Again, it doesn't work because he's talking about things right now. And then the sixth way people have said is that we're just really looking at the humanity of the psalmist. In other words, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we're just seeing David talking like a human, and we really shouldn't take him seriously. This was kind of a low point in his life, and we got to move on from that. Again, I just don't think it does justice to the text. So somehow we have to take the scriptures, turn the other cheek, vengeance is mine, all of those types of scriptures, and we have to put it together with the way David talked in this text to understand why he said it, and then see if we're free to say these types of things as well. So the first thing, what was the problem? We need to see what the problem is and express that to God. Secondly, how do you want God to deal with the problem? And now thirdly, why do you want God to deal with the problem? And the reason or the basis upon which you want God to deal with the problem is going to be the answer to this key, and it's going to be the answer to this in David's life as well. And what we find is that David rooted his anger in God's character and promises. And there's four things under this, and we see this from verse 20 and 31. These verses show us that David was rooting his anger in God's character and promises. And the first thing we see under this is that it was based on defending God's name. Look at verse 21 with me. It says, "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because of your steadfast love is good. Deliver me." So what we surmise here is that David was referencing God's name. He was referencing God's steadfast love. And you can see that he was rooting these curses back into what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant were promises that God made to Abraham, and he told Abraham, "I'm going to make a nation out of you, and that nation's going to be called Israel. I'm going to bless that nation. I'm going to prosper that nation. I'm going to deal with that nation's enemies, and anybody that curses you, I will curse them in the same way that they cursed you." And so God made those promises to Israel. David is an Israelite. And so David says to God, "Based upon your name and your reputation and your steadfast love, I am going to hark back to the Abrahamic promises where you said, if somebody curses me, that they will be cursed. I know you're going to do it because you promised to do it." Therefore, he curses these people based upon the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. And so on those grounds, David wrote this section of Scripture. Secondly, it's important to understand that it was based on David's imminent death. We have some statements that are important here in verses 22 through 25. Verse 22 says he's lacking sustenance and his heart is hurting. 23, he's fading like a shadow, and he tells God, "God, I'm barely hanging on. In fact, I'm like a bug on someone's shirt sleeve that all they would have to do is to shake their shirt sleeve and I would fall off. That's how close I am to dying. I'm just barely hanging on." Verse 24 says he's lost weight. In fact, he can hardly stand. He's so weak. Verse 25 says his enemies think that they have won because he's so weak and so close to death. So why does it matter that David's about to die? Why does David's imminent death give him the right to compose things like this? Well, the reason why is because David was the promised king of Israel. God had told David, "I'm going to make you king, and you're going to be a very important king in Israel." Now, the kings of Israel were different than kings of any other nation out there. In fact, the nation of Israel is different than any other nation that's ever been on this planet, because the nation of Israel was a theocracy, meaning it was ruled by God, and God used a human king to rule under him, to rule the nation. And so that king was literally connected to God himself. So to attack the king was to attack God. And so based on that fact, David says, "Look, God, I'm about to die. I know I can't die because you've made a promise to me to be king. And if I die, it's really an attack on you and an attack on your name. And so based upon the fact that I know you're going to fulfill your promises, then I know you're going to deliver me. And the only way you can deliver me is by cursing these enemies and wiping them out. So please, God, go ahead. I'm waiting. Go ahead and do your thing, because I know you're going to do it anyway." And so based upon those facts, he writes this section. Number three, it was vindication and not revenge. We need to understand that these words that he's speaking are not vengeful. It's not revenge. And there's a difference between vindication and vindictiveness. David's not being vindictive. In fact, we look at David's life, and anytime he came on these circumstances, he was always righteous. He never tried to take matters into his own hands. In fact, he had several times. He could have killed Saul, and he didn't. And even when he heard that Saul was executed, he executed the guy that executed Saul because he said, you don't touch him. You leave that into God's hands. And so what David's asking for here in verses 26 and 28 is for God to deal with it, to take it in God's hands, for God to vindicate the righteous and to wipe out unrighteousness. And then fourthly, it was based upon increasing the praise of God's glory. And verses 30 and 31 say, with my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Basically what he's saying is, God, I want you to deliver me so that I can give you the glory. And when you deliver me, and I know you're going to, I'm going to get around as many people as possible. I'm going to tell this story to as many people as possible so that everybody knows that you are the God that helps people in their time of need, so that people give you the glory, so that your name is lifted up, and so that righteousness is vindicated. And so this is the tone in which David writes these types of things, and I think he's justified in doing so based upon the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, we need to root our anger in God's character and promises too. And let me just tell you, maybe I'm breaking your heart here or dashing your hopes. You cannot pray this prayer to God about your enemies. Okay? Maybe you had a fight with your wife today. Maybe you're upset at your kids or your boss or something. Please, don't take this and pray this about those people. Okay? We don't have the right to do that. If you're about to do that, you need to ask yourself a question. Is my name David, the King of Israel? If your answer is yes, please go downtown and check yourself into a mental hospital. Okay? If your answer is no, and your answer should be no, then that means you don't have the right to say these types of things, because David's circumstance and his particular things that were going on in his life and the Abrahamic covenant and the theocracy in Israel, all those things gave him the right to call upon these specific promises, and we can't do that in the same way that David did that. But we can root our anger in the character and the promises of God. Let me just tell you, reading the imprecatory Psalms does help us, and it helps us in several ways. First of all, reading the imprecatory Psalms helps us to love the justice of God. Let me just say it in as simple terms as possible. Everybody likes a God of love and mercy, but most of us are uncomfortable with a God of judgment and wrath. And when you read the imprecatory Psalms, you see both sides of his personality. You see that he's a God of love and mercy, and that he delivers and helps the poor and the needy, but you also see that he's a God that's serious about sin. You see that he's a God that will not let unrighteousness go unpunished. You see that he's a God that will eventually take care of all the injustice on this planet and punish sin where it needs to be punished. And when you read the imprecatory Psalms and you see the type of people that David was dealing with, you realize that there's room in God's character to both be a God of love and mercy, but also a God of judgment and wrath. In fact, his judgment and wrath is an extension of his love and mercy. Because a judge that lets all of the criminals go without giving them their punishment is not a righteous and loving judge. A judge is only righteous and loving if he doles out punishment where punishment is needed and vindicates the righteous and vindicates the victims of crimes. And so we see a God that's a judge and he's just, and it's good for him to show his wrath at sin and injustice. In fact, he's loving to do so. I don't know about you, but I appreciate that about our God. I appreciate that we serve a God that will right the wrongs of this earth. Amen? Secondly, I think it helps us to fulfill the command to love our enemies. And you're like, what? Did you read the same psalm I just read? Yeah. Let me kind of take you through how this works. I think reading these imprecatory psalms helps us to love our enemies and fulfill that command to love our enemies. I'll give you a contemporary illustration of that. Think about in Colorado, the situation that happened. I already mentioned it earlier in the sermon. The shooter in Colorado. Is it right for us to want to see justice done? Is it right for us to want to see this shooter brought to justice? Yes, I think it is. Is it legitimate to think and right to think that someday he would experience an eternity in hell to pay for the crimes that he's done? Is it right for us to think, I hope he burns? Anybody want to amen that one? When you think of it like that, and there is rightness in that thinking in some sense, because he does deserve to go to hell. He fully deserves to go to hell. But let me just say, as you start to go down that path, when you place somebody in hell, when you say, you know what, that guy should burn for what he did, as soon as you say that, you've also turned the gun on your own head. Because the fact remains that all of us deserve to go to hell. But we're sitting here today because God, in his mercy, took a group of people who deserve to go to hell, and he's graciously saved us and extended mercy to us, and justice was still served. Let me just say, there's no sin in the universe that will ever go unpunished. There's no sin, there's no unrighteousness, there's no injustice in the universe, in the history of the world, that will ever go unpunished. Every sin will either be punished in hell, or the punishment was taken on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so as we stand and we look at somebody else and we think, I hope they burn for that, we ought to be very careful saying that. Because we need to understand that we ourselves also deserve to burn for our sins. And it's simply because God's extended us mercy and our punishment was taken on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so when we start to think that way, it allows us to extend compassion to our enemies. Because once you realize that you're simply just a sinner saved by grace, then you realize that we're all in that same boat, and it becomes easier to extend that compassion to your enemies and to seek for that person that they also experience the mercy of God and that their sins are paid for on the cross. And we should be equally satisfied with sins being punished in hell or somebody's sins being punished on the cross of Jesus Christ. That equally satisfies God's justice. But still you think to yourself, but how's that fair? Look at what he did. Why does he deserve to go to heaven? As soon as you say that, what are you saying about yourself? Why do you deserve to go to heaven? And you see, as you start to think that way, you start to realize that we are all deserving of hell, and it's only because Jesus gives us grace that we can be freed from that, and our punishment was taken on Calvary. And so looking at these imprecatory psalms, then when you begin to go down that path in your mind, you understand and realize that I can extend love and grace to my enemies, and I can be eager to see people saved from hell just as I was saved from hell through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I can tell you aren't maybe comfortable with that this morning, but it's not comfortable to think about those things. So let's move to the next thing. This also teaches us, thirdly, it helps us to marvel at how fiercely God protects his plan. And here's Israel. Here's David as an anointed king of Israel. And God was trying to use Israel to bring about the Messiah. He had set this nation apart to bring about the Messiah, and he was so serious about that line staying pure and that nation staying pure that he plopped them in the middle of that Palestinian area, and he says, wipe out all the other people in this land so that you do not get invaded by apostasy, so that you stay pure, so that I can bring the Messiah through your nation someday. And it's in that type of thinking that David gives these curses on his enemies. And God was serious about protecting Israel from apostasy. Satan was trying to destroy the line. God was trying to preserve the line. And once Jesus came, Satan has now changed his tactics. We no longer see this type of bloody battle between God and Satan. Satan's tactics now are to plant apostasy and false doctrine in the church and in Christians' minds. He's working now through false doctrine. And in that context now, we see God still fiercely protecting his plan, because in the scriptures, we hear curses given and we hear imprecatory type prayers given about people who are spreading false doctrine and polluting the church. When it comes to things like church discipline, the Apostle Paul makes a statement like this: if this person's unrepentant and will not get their life right, you deliver them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that by God's grace their soul might be saved. Does that sound vaguely familiar, like an imprecatory psalm? You see, but it's in the right context. It's the right application. God's trying to protect his church now from apostasy. And so we use language like this. Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, those false teachers, I wish and hope God would just kill them and take them off the scene. The same type of prayer when it relates to false doctrine. We see God fiercely protecting his plan for today in a similar fashion like he protected his plan in the Old Testament. So can we pray Psalm 109? I don't think so. So please don't. It's not appropriate for us to pray this. But how do we handle anger? I think we can learn a lot from this psalm. We handle anger because we will be angry. It's right to be angry. When we are angry, we need to see if it's righteous anger. If it's righteous anger, we vent it to God. We tell God how you want God to handle it. In other words, God, bring justice in this situation and do it your way and in your time. And God, the reason I want you to bring justice is so that you get the glory and you get the praise in the end. And that's what the psalm teaches us to do. And it teaches us to use our anger and to vent it properly and to let God handle the unrighteousness and to set straight the wrongs of this world. So when you feel angry, make sure it's anger at right things and leave it with the Lord to handle how he wants to handle it.